Let me say my good morning to all of you again and ask you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to this fourth and final part for now of the great and convoluted story of the misadventures of David's later years as king. The story actually runs all the way from 2 Samuel 13 to 19, if you wish to follow in your Bibles. There's also at the back of the bulletin for your comprehension, I don't know. There's a map to help you follow what happened where, and there's also a list of the characters, more or less, in the order of their appearance, if you want to see how their names are spelled and keep track who is who. Our Lord Jesus once said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let's listen to God's word together. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, honey, and curd, sheep, and cheese made from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, "The people have become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert." David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under the command of Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It will be better now for you to support us from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems good to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. Pray with me for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us. By this portion of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In his early days, Yasser Arafat was apparently quite the man. He was bold, he was a tireless laborer, he was ceaseless in making friends for himself and for Palestine. He also was one of very few at the time who was willing to go in armed combat against the Israelites. He even had a few minor successes, capturing some jeeps and personnel carriers and taking lots of photos of it all and making a name for himself, making it seem that he was the Palestinian authority. Yasser Arafat was a talented man. As you follow his career a little bit, you learn that his talent was squandered. In the late 90s, somebody did an analysis of the budget he had with the PLO. Of $700 million, 43% was embezzled outright by his subordinates. 35% went to his security forces, which often extorted more money from the citizens. 12% went to him directly so he could dole out favors to his various friends. And 10% was left for all the duties of state: roads, schools, sanitation, and all the rest. He was a talented and energetic man, and he was a great fool. It is not, however, Yasser Arafat whom we need to study today. Yasser Arafat is sadly one of many illustrations of people who have a lot of talent, a lot of ability, and misdirect it. In David's career, we see this far too often, sometimes with David himself, even more with talented men who perhaps knew David and knew some things about God, but never really knew God or his ways. And so chaos broke out and threatened to destroy the reign of Israel's greatest king. The story actually began several weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There, David woke up one day at the end of a period of sloth and saw a beautiful woman bathing below him. He desired her. He was king. He took her. She became pregnant. He got rid of the husband. He took her as his wife. And God rebuked him. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And the Lord said, "I've taken away your sin." Now, David was a forgiven man, but sin always has consequences. And so David's act, although forgiven, still bore painful fruit, bitter fruit in his life. Specifically, two of David's sons, his eldest son and his favorite or most talented son at least, Amnon the eldest and Absalom the most talented, followed in his father's footsteps. Amnon first lusted after a woman, his half-sister, and took her by force. David, for reasons we'll never fully fathom, found himself unable to discipline his son, simply tolerated his sin. But Absalom, who was the full brother of the young woman whom Amnon took, plotted revenge and killed his brother in cold blood. Once again, David found himself incapable of taking any action to discipline his sons, perhaps because they were committing the same sins that he had committed. As a consequence, Absalom began to despise his father. He saw his father as weak, unworthy to be king, and plotted to take the throne. Absalom took his time. He was tremendously handsome and self-promoting. He curried favor with different factions, offering them favorable judgments. He played on tribal rivalries. He captured 200 of David's leading men, depriving of many of his leaders, and then he went to the south and gathered supporters and gathered an army and had himself declared king and marched on Jerusalem. David was completely unprepared. His forces were scattered. His men, 200 of his leading men, were taken away from him. And so he fled the city to avoid civil war, to avoid the destruction of Jerusalem. David ran. Everything seemed to be going Absalom's way. He had the troops. He had David's leading men by capturing them in the main. One of them, Ahithophel, turned willingly to Absalom, betraying his longtime friend, the king David. Everything seemed to be going the way of Absalom, except for one thing. David was a man of prayer, and Absalom was not. David was God's chosen one, and Absalom was not. David prayed as he fled, "May the Lord frustrate the counsels of Ahithophel. May he bring the wisdom of Absalom to foolishness." And so it was. Absalom was in a position to strike David, to attack him while he fled, while he was weak. Ahithophel, the great counselor, said, "Strike him now. Take 12,000 troops. Kill David and David alone. Let everyone else go, and you'll be king within the day." Fortunately, however, David had another counselor. His name was Hushai the Archite. We could compare them this way. Ahithophel went to Harvard. He graduated summa cum laude. He was the number one bright guy of Israel. Hushai also graduated summa cum laude, but alas, he only went to Princeton. And therefore, he was just a whisker behind Ahithophel. But there was this difference. If Ahithophel had a tiny bit more talent than Hushai, Ahithophel's wisdom was really craft or guile or cunning, and it had ceased to be directed by the wisdom of God, and therefore it became folly. In fact, Ahithophel's wisdom shows what happens when you have mere insight and do not bend it to God's will and God's direction. Hushai was loyal to David, was loyal to God, and Hushai stayed in the city, loyal to David, trying to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, and this is how he did it. He played on the vanity of Absalom. He said, Absalom, don't let the troops go at night without your command and have a sort of a secret victory. No, gather an army as vast as the sand of the seashore, and you yourself will lead the army in all of your splendor, and the army will fall down on David and strike him and all of his men. They'll fall, you will fall upon David like dew falls on the grass, incapable of resistance. This will be your glory. And Absalom bought it. He said, it's a good counsel. He saw himself in all of his glory, and he did not see what Hushai saw, that the delay would allow David to organize himself, to bring his army to himself, to find the support, the people that loved him over all the years, rallying to David. Ahithophel knew that when his counsel was rejected, his cause would lose. And so he went home, he put his affairs in order, and he hung himself. It's worth thinking about. It's a terrible moment, but it's worth thinking about. Hushai and Ahithophel, Harvard and Princeton, had both been loyal to David for many years. They had both helped him lead Israel. What happened to Ahithophel? Well, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba, the woman whom David took. And although the Bible doesn't ever say it in so many words, his behavior indicates that Ahithophel knew exactly what David had done, and knew that David had repented, and knew that God had forgiven him, but Ahithophel could not tolerate the grace of God. He felt that David did not deserve to be forgiven. He felt that David had forfeited his right to be king, and so he abandoned and betrayed him. The sign of this is not simply that Ahithophel does everything he can to help Absalom kill his father. The particular sign is a piece of counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom. As David left the city, and Absalom entered the city, David took all of his forces, all of his friends, his children, and so forth. He left simply 10 concubines, kind of like second-tier wives. We can talk about that another day. Second-tier wives in the city, 10 of them to guard the palace. And Ahithophel said, Absalom, take David's concubines, his second-tier wives. But don't just take them. I want you, he said, to pitch a tent on top of your roof, the roof of the palace that all of Israel can see, and take those 10 concubines one by one into your tent and lie with them there, and all Israel will know that you spoiled the house of David, that you are ruthless, that nothing will stop you, that you are fearless. Now, it's diabolically clever counsel. It does show how ruthless and bold Absalom is. But here's the twist. Ahithophel is angry at David for taking one woman from his rooftop. And Ahithophel says, I want vengeance. What David did once, I want you, Absalom, to do 10 times over. What David did in a moment of weakness, and that is how it's portrayed, that David was captured in a time of weakness, lack of moral strength. What David did in weakness, I want you to do in strength by design. What he did in private, I want you to do in public. Therefore, Ahithophel is urging more than 10 times over the sins that he himself would not forgive. Clearly, he is a clever man. He is a bright man. But because he cannot accept the grace of God to David, his wisdom, so-called, has turned to folly, to bitterness, to plans of murder, really, of David. He has no true knowledge of God, no wisdom to extend grace to David as God extended to Ahithophel, if he would accept it. He has no ability to extend the mercy of God, even as God extends mercy to his people. He has no confidence in God's providence. It's God's providence that David should be king, and Ahithophel cannot bend himself to it. If Ahithophel and Hushai were cars, Ahithophel would be a Maserati. Top speed, 185 miles per hour. Hushai would have a Porsche. Top speed, 170 miles an hour. The difference is this, that Hushai accepts the wisdom, the grace, the plan of God. And Ahithophel does not. Ahithophel chokes on God's mercy. Hushai knows what David did. He knows that David doesn't deserve to be king, but he believes that God has a right to extend mercy where he will extend mercy, and that God has a right to appoint king whom he chooses as king. And therefore, Hushai may be driving a little bit more slowly, but at least he's going westbound in a westbound lane, whereas Ahithophel is driving 185 miles an hour eastbound in a westbound lane. Knowledge needs direction. Craft and guile and insight, undirected by God's wisdom, by God's truth, leads to destruction. So Ahithophel is bent on destroying David. He is not, however, the only strong man who's misguided. There is another in this story. His name is Joab. You've heard his name off and on over the last few weeks. David is choosing or has chosen Joab as his principal general. He is a bold general. He has fought and risked his life to save the nation of Israel back in chapter 10. We're going to see in a little while that Joab is about the only man who can tell David he's flat out wrong and have David listen. And here again in this chapter, he again risks his all to serve David. He does great things. But Joab is an evil man. At the end of his life, he is not blessed, but rather he is cursed. And here is why. Because Joab was a cold-blooded murderer. He committed three murders in cold calculation. Of those three, two were his own relatives. And of those three, two were other generals talking, apparently, in times of peace, and he stabbed them to death, and he showed not one iota of remorse. Joab was talented, and he was bold, and he was brave, and he was a theist. But he did not understand the ways of God and of his mercy. He only understood statecraft and warfare. So we have bad people, Absalom, doing bad things, and good people, like David, doing bad things, and really, it's kind of amazing. What shall we make of also bad people like Joab doing good things? How should we understand good people doing bad things and bad people doing good things? In a way, that's what this passage of the Scripture is about. I once spoke to a woman, a widow, who had four children and had had a very troubled husband. He was a binge drinker, would come home drunk. He was irresponsible and intemperate at work and would get in quarrels with his supervisors and was fired on several occasions for his misdeeds. He had a violent temper. He treated his daughters pretty well, quite well, most of the time. But the sons, how he yelled at them, and occasionally he would strike them, and people would say, "Leave him, get out of the house, he's no good." But the woman believed that her husband made a valid profession of faith, that he claimed to be a believer, and he was. She said to me, "He may be the worst good person I've ever known, but I believe he's good." And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she almost despaired. But when he became about 60, he started to soften up a little. And when he was 70, he started to seek out his children just a little. And by the time he died, he really was almost a nice man. She was loyal. She believed that a good man can do bad things, that good people can do terrible things. This is what we see above all in the man David. Well, to go to David and back to the story, David has fled Jerusalem, and he has gone, if you like to look at your map, across the Jordan River into the wilderness to a town called Mahanaim. Mahanaim was chosen by David because it was a walled city and therefore a good place to defend. While he was there, as we read a little while ago, people came to him, his old friends, people of influence came from miles around bringing beds and grain and cheese and basins just so he could find his strength, so he can organize himself. And while that happened, David's army rallied to him, the professional army, the strong men who were still loyal to him, and he organized them and prepared himself to go to battle. He divided his troops into three armies, headed by Joab and Abishai and Ittai. He was willing to go out with them, even though he was now somewhat an older man. They said, "No, don't come with us. You're more valuable than all of us. And besides, if you stay in the city, if any one of us come into distress, you can rally to us. So stay." He said, "It's good. I will do that thing. But be gentle with my son Absalom for my sake." And so Absalom still had a father. David the king, David the warrior, remained David the father. The battle itself is told very quickly. It appears that David's men were under better control, sharper soldiers. Absalom gathered whoever he could. The battle took place in a forest, lending itself to the discipline of a sharper army. And they were routed. They scattered. And as they scattered, Absalom turned and ran. Well, he didn't really run. He galloped on his mule. You may remember that Absalom was a pretty boy. Now, I could have said he was a handsome man, but I think I'll call him a pretty boy. Because, in fact, he had long, flowing hair. Hair he was very proud of. And as he raced along and his hair streaming out behind him in all of its glory, he went underneath a thick tree with low branches, and his hair got entangled in the branches so that he was pulled off his mule. The mule kept running, and there he was dangling in midair. Not a very comfortable position to be in, I should say, both in terms of the pain to the hair, but also it's not a good position from which to lead your troops. And so he began to cry out. He called out, surely hoping that his own men would hear him, but they were running too. And David's men heard. It was one of Joab's men. He went to Joab and said, "I have found Absalom." Joab was a man of action. He had formerly favored and promoted Absalom because of the talents that Absalom had, because perhaps he saw that the king was enamored of him. He had promoted Absalom. But now he had come to the conclusion that Absalom was a dangerous man who had to die. And so he took, the Bible translation you have says, three javelins, but they must have been more like darts or knives that were a little bit longer than usual, and thrust them into Absalom's heart. They didn't kill him at once. And so Joab said to his armor bearers, 10 of them, "I want you all also to take your weapons and to plunge them into Absalom so that he dies." The Bible doesn't tell us, but we have a guess as to why he did it this way. To make it clear that Absalom must die, but also if David becomes angry, there are 11 people who are responsible for the deed. And so Absalom dies, and the rebellion that rested on his personal magnetism evaporates. There is no need for further war. There is no one fighting. They take Absalom's body, they throw it into a pit, and they toss stones on top of it. In case you might wonder, this is not a regal funeral. This is not the way you want to be remembered, to be tossed summarily into a pit and then to have stones tossed on top of you. Do you understand the imagery? Stoning is reserved for the worst of the worst of the criminals of Israel. Earlier in the story, we read that Absalom put up a monument of stones to himself and to his glory. And now there is a pile of stones, not to his glory, but to his shame. The victory is complete. Everyone is standing around. And a young man named Ahimaaz, if any one of you is blessed with a prodigious memory, you might remember that Ahimaaz is the son of Zadok the priest, the old friend of David, and also a man who's carried messages before. He says, Joab, give me the privilege of carrying the news of the victory to David. And Joab, who has just committed murder, showing again that he is a bad man, Joab suddenly becomes tender and says, Ahimaaz, I don't want you to suffer anything. If you bring this news to David, you will not get a reward. The king will not be pleased. Spare yourself. You're a good man. And so instead, Joab sends a foreigner, a Cushite, and tells him to run. But Ahimaaz is bound and determined to go. He wants to bring the news of victory to the king, and he presses and he insists, and finally Joab relents and says, go and run. And Ahimaaz is a fast runner, and he's a wise runner. He takes a longer but flatter course and runs the miles toward David, toward the walled city. Samuel doesn't tell us why we get this story, but I think the reason is this. It's meant to show us how much loyalty, how much passion there still was for David, even in all of his weakness. And the next moment, we see how much wisdom there still is in David, because David is by the walled city, standing with a watchman to see what may happen next. And he sees a lone runner. And David immediately draws the right conclusion. It's good news, he says. How does he know it's good news? Well, if it's a rout, people will be streaming toward him. On the other hand, if it's a victory, everyone will be relaxing, cleaning up, getting a meal, getting a drink, and they'll send a runner. And it's just so. One runner comes, it's good news. But wait, here comes the other runner, and David sees it's only one more, also alone. He says, it's still good news. And the watchman says, that first runner, he runs like Ahimaaz, fast. And David says, it's definitely good news because Ahimaaz is a good man. Ahimaaz bursts through the gate, bows down, and delivers a well-crafted speech. All is well. Praise be to the Lord. He has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. Good news. But did you hear it? Delivered from all who lifted up the hand against my lord the king. Might that include Absalom? And so he asks, David asks, what about my son? And barely telling the truth, Ahimaaz says, well, there was a great commotion. I'm not sure exactly what happened. I suppose that might be true. And then the next runner also bursts in and says, victory is ours. Good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rise up against you. Including Absalom. Now, it's good news. It's meant as good news. The rebellion is over. But David, who was so insightful just a moment ago, again descends into folly. He begins to weep. If you want to see it with your own eyes, it's in chapter 18, verse 33, and it's in chapter 19, verse 4. He begins to weep. He says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. And those two verses, if you put them together and just count the words, 18:33 and 19:4, he says, oh, Absalom, five times. And he says, my son, eight times. And he says, I wish I had died instead of you. That repetition and that one different sentence is meant to show us, first, that David has completely lost his self-control. He is blubbering. He is wailing. He is just repeating himself over and over. And when he stops repeating himself, he says something that is utterly reprehensible. How can he say, I wish I had died instead of you? Oh, I know. All of us who are parents, we understand. How could any child die and their parents not grieve? We understand his grief. Of course we do. And yet Absalom is, I believe, the worst figure, the most relentlessly evil person in all the pages of Scripture. He gets seven chapters, chapters 13 and 19, and he never does anything that's even remotely good. As we watch him work, he begins with deceit, then to murder, then theft, then kidnapping, then adultery, then arson, then false judgment, then more murder, and treason. He never does one thing that is not stark evil. And how can David say, "Oh, I wish you were king. I wish I had died." Does he wish Absalom on his people? He has lost his moral compass. He has been blinded by false so-called love. It's not love at all, of course, when you indulge a child the way he has indulged Absalom, but it feels, I suppose, to him like love. And Joab straightens him out. He says, "You're a king. You're a public figure. Your men hear your tears and they're skulking back to Jerusalem as if they're a band of traitors. Shape up. Go out and meet your men, or things will be worse than ever before." So Joab saves David's kingship yet again. This murderer, this bold man, gives David the counsel he must hear, and David listens. He goes out and greets his men. He encourages his men, and the process of healing begins. He gathers people to himself. The word goes out. The people of Judah and Jerusalem come to meet David. The people who are briefly enamored of fair, pretty Absalom suddenly remember how strong and brave, what a great deliverer David was. Even fools come to David. Do you remember Shimei from last week? Shimei who taunted and tormented David as he fled, throwing stones and calling down curses. Even Shimei shows up and says, "Oh, my king, please forget everything I said. I was a great fool. Show me mercy." And David does. Because David, for all his folly, for all his greatness, for all of his failings, at least knows God. Not superficial knowledge, not craft, not guile. He knows God in his grace. Maybe that's the main lesson of our story. There are certainly others. We certainly see that sin always has a price, don't we? Even when a sin is forgiven, there are still consequences for our misdeeds, and our misdeeds will often haunt us as they haunted David. There is certainly also a warning that even a believer can set up false gods who will lead us astray. David loved his children, but he was wildly indulgent. His love became a soft permissiveness. His darlings became his downfall, and because he wouldn't discipline them, he lost them. His two most attractive sons, Amnon the oldest, and Absalom so bold, so vain, so treacherous, but really so talented. How could he say, "I wish I had died instead of Absalom"? He could say it because his love for his children had become deranged, because he had made his children almost little gods in his house. You know, David in his Psalms, do you read David's Psalms? He cries out to the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, deliver me from all my enemies." He says, "Even my own friends have risen up against me." I read those Psalms a little differently this week. I said, "You know what, David? I know why your friends rise up against you. Because you do such unbelievably stupid things. Do things like that, and hey, you know what? Don't be surprised if your friends aren't happy." But here's the thing. Even in all of his folly, even if he half deserved it, David is truly calling on the Lord. When he says, "Oh Lord, show mercy," he means it. When he says, "Oh Lord, deliver me," he knows what he's saying. That's what made all the difference between Absalom and Ahithophel, who knew about God's grace, but never tasted it personally. On the other hand, we have David and Hushai, who know about God's grace, and they also know God's grace. They've claimed it for themselves. God chose David. God said things like this, even after all of David's follies, he said things like this about David. He said, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass sprout on the earth." That's what David is like, God said. How could he say it? Because he's appointed David. David asks, "How can my house stand before you after all that I have done?" And the Lord says, "I have made an everlasting covenant with you. That is why your house stands." And some can accept this. Zadok, Hushai, Barzillai, Ahimaaz, all the rest, they know David's failures, but they know that God's grace is greater than his failures, and they accept it, and they yield to him. You know, this is a lesson probably so many of us need to learn to yield to those who are in authority over us, even if they don't deserve that authority. I cringe as I remember how I treated some of my high school teachers before I was a Christian. Teachers that I thought didn't really know their stuff. I gave them no respect. I did not trust their appointment. I thought I and other clever students like me knew better. It is a singular and important task to yield to the wisdom of God, who puts people over us who are no better than us, who may be worse than us, but it is God's appointment. And if we submit to God, we submit to His appointments in our life. We accept those whom He places over us. It's not always easy. How hard it must have been, even for the good Israelites, to yield to David after all of his failings as their king. And yield, yet they did, and yield they had to do. It is perhaps easy for us to look back 3,000 years, but really it's vastly easier for us. Because when we look to the king, we don't have to look to David anymore, do we? We look to our king, the greater son of David. Really, that's what the elements that we are going to partake of in a few moments are about. David had a son, and God had him stay on the throne, and through the generations, David's line stayed, so finally we could see the son of David, who would give his life as a ransom for his people, who would not be marked by great bravery and wisdom and faith one moment and then folly the next. Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf, and then he died. He gave us his righteousness, and when he died, he bore our sins, and when he rose again, it was our justification and our life and our entry into heaven. So we don't have to bow before a defective king, but rather the perfect king, the king of grace, who offers us himself in these elements. I invite you to come to him today. I invite you to look back. Look back to the great and final sacrifice for sin, which Jesus offered for us, if we will but accept it and not object to his grace. I say we should also look forward to the day when there will be no more strife, when good people no longer do foolish things, when people no longer bear the chaotic consequences of their sins, when Jesus comes again to set all things right. And I ask you to turn to him even now. The Lord's table is for those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's not for good people. There are no good people. Good people do bad things. Bad people do good things. This is what matters, that we know God, that we know him in his grace. Not cheap grace, real grace. Real repentance, real delighting in Christ. If that is your desire, then I invite you to join us in celebrating the love and the grace of God shown to us this day. Pray with me to prepare our hearts. Lord, I do pray that we would know you truly, not simply about you, that there is a God and he forgives, but that we would know in our hearts that you are the one who appoints, you are the one who judges, you are also the one who forgives if we come to you in genuine faith. And this, Lord, is our prayer. We would come in real faith and partake of your life and join with you in all of your truth and all of your grace, even now. Through Jesus, we pray it. Amen.